Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy word. And as we look into the passage to which we pray that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou wouldest open to our hearts this day, we ask that our blessed Savior would be magnified and honored. We find it strange this day, Father, that those who profess and think that Christ was born on this day, which we believe to be superstitious, we marvel that they meet not, believing not Thy truth, not Thy word, and yet holding to this tradition. But we ask Thee, Father, that our blessed Savior would be exalted. And we thank Thee that at any time and any day, even as today, we may consider the wondrousness of the blessedness of the incarnation of our Savior. And we thank Thee in His blessed and holy name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose, and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, not only does the second chapter of Matthew give us the events in the early history of our Lord, as verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and now when that was taking place, and after that took place, we learn in Matthew. And we not only have the events, we have, if we have eyes to see, a great insight from this chapter into the very nature of biblical prophecy. So it becomes really an important study in that. Of course, we know the prophecy of Micah 5:2 is mentioned, and that prophecy, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." That prophecy was declared to the troubled Herod. It was declared to him by the priest and by the scribes of the royal court. But there are three other prophecies in the chapter. And these three other prophecies are brought out by Matthew as he is moved by the Holy Spirit to declare their fulfillment in Christ and in the events following his birth. The first is the fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, and that concerns the flight into Egypt and the return, not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth, as in verses 14 and 15. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." The second is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15 at Herod's cruel massacre of the infants of Bethlehem in verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." The third is in verse 23. "He shall be called a Nazarene." Of course, the Lord Jesus was known among the Jews as Jesus of Nazareth. So we want to center our attention upon these three great prophecies in this chapter. We want to look at them in their own Old Testament context, because you cannot begin to understand the nature of prophecy until you look at the whole picture. That requires labor. That requires our looking into the passages they are taken from, the context, the history, seeing how it is brought unto us in a new covenant context, which becomes incredibly important. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ emphatically tells us that the subject of the whole Scripture is who? Him, of course. "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Then John, on Patmos, in the context of the very spiritual prophecies of the book of Revelation, is moved by the Holy Spirit in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, to write, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So we are prompted to look for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament prophets. Correct? Indeed we are. And if we do not at first see Him there, what are we to do? We are to keep looking. We are to keep prayerfully looking. If we have a heart for Him and for His truth, we are to continue looking. And that with the prayer that God would grant us to be like those babes whom He and He alone unfolds what otherwise remains a mystery to unanointed eyes. As the Lord Jesus prays to the Father and says, "Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." I want to be among those babes, don't you? to whom the Lord is pleased to open up His Word to give His truth unto. Now, that said, there are difficulties about these prophets, these prophecies. There are difficulties about these prophets to the natural mind and to natural reason. Because the first two do not at first reading appear to apply to the events to which Matthew declares them to be the fulfillment. The third, "He shall be called a Nazarene," cannot be found anywhere verbatim in the Old Testament. So the question comes, does this throw doubt upon the inspiration of Holy Scripture? There are those who say, that throws doubt. That tells us that this cannot be the verbally inspired Word of God. But no, it does not throw doubt upon the inspiration of Scripture. When we see with spiritual sight, when God the Holy Spirit truly opens up our eyes and our hearts, and we see spiritually, does He compare spiritual things to natural things? No. If that were so, then the natural man could understand biblical truth. But the natural man cannot understand biblical truth. So when God the Holy Spirit truly teaches us, He uses the only true method of revealing or illuminating us to His blessed and holy truth, and it becomes then marvelous to us. "Those know the things of a man because they have the spirit of a man within them," Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. "But the things of the Spirit of God," that's a different matter. God the Holy Spirit does not compare literal to literal, natural to natural. He compares what? Spiritual to spiritual, so that I trust that God would teach us something about prophecy and that we shall see it as we look at these three particular prophecies. Then do we see, when God opens our hearts and compares spiritual to spiritual, and we thus are able to do so, then do we see the true nature of Holy Scripture. And then do we understand without any doubt that this is indeed the word for word, verbally inspired Word of God. We need to pray as did the psalmist, "Open thou mine understanding." We need to hear the Lord Jesus as He prophetically said in the Psalms and as recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me." So, how does a prophecy that appears to refer to the Hebrews' deliverance from Egyptian bondage find its true fulfillment in Christ? When a delegation of obviously very powerful men from the East, we don't know how many, that's human tradition that says three, and from the quality of their gifts, very rich men, when this delegation from the East followed a star to Jerusalem, asking the question, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" they unknowingly put Joseph, Mary, and the baby Jesus into danger, don't they? The instruction from heaven comes to Joseph. He was to take the infant Jesus and His mother quickly into Egypt, as in verses 13 and 14. "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt." So if we ask the question, why did not God put forth His almighty power to simply protect the Lord, Mary, and Joseph? The only answer is that God purposed this flight into Egypt. It must be so. and it must be so in order to fulfill the Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ must go into Egypt, and He must return back from Egypt. The very nation that held the Hebrews in bondage for over 400 years. Yet, it was not their deliverance from Egypt that afforded the prime fulfillment of the Scripture, but rather that of Christ and His going into Egypt and coming again. Why does Matthew then? And we can't kid ourselves, Matthew full well knew the history of his nation. And that Hosea, the prophet, was looking backward to the deliverance of the earthly Hebrews from Egypt when he wrote Hosea 11:1. Then why does Matthew tell us that this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ and His going to Egypt and returning? Well, to begin with, when God called Israel of old, "My son," as He does in Exodus chapter 4, and particularly in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, instructing Moses to say unto Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn, and I say unto thee, let my son go," that relationship could not have been with Israel except it be through the Lord Jesus Christ. That could come no other way. So, Christ was there, by the way. Christ was there. Do we not read the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ who was with them and who was later in the wilderness? Paul says that rock that followed them was Christ. So he's telling us the emblem spoke of something much greater. The emblem and that which sustained them, the water flowing forth, that was Christ, says Paul. That rock was Christ. He was with them. But it was also He who went down with them into Egypt. He delivered them and He brought them up out of Egypt. It was our Lord who did that. So, do we not read in Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 8 and 9, "For He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So He was their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted. And the angel, or the messenger, that means messenger, the angel of His presence saved them. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them and bare them all the days of old. You see, Egypt is a symbol of bondage, is it not? It is a symbol of the house of bondage. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord, found us in bondage. He found us in the shackles of sin. He found us bound to the hard taskmaster of the law. He found us afflicted by conscience. Our Lord went into Egypt where we spiritually were, and redeemed us from its slavery, and we are brought out with Him. And then just as He was with the Hebrews, in all their affliction, He is always with us. In our trials, in our afflictions, in our struggles, in our pains, He's always there as our help and support, and never will He leave us or forsake us, as He promises. You see, what happened to Israel of old was but a prophetic shadow of the primary and complete fulfillment, which could only be in Christ, and applies to all of God's elect in Him. Although, as we continue, I'm going to have to look at the second prophecy a bit briefer than maybe the first. I need to do that in order to be able to get also to the third prophecy as well. And so, then, we consider the bitter weeping of Rachel over her slain children. And then from the prophecy in Jeremiah itself, how her weeping was stopped. Matthew, writing as he is moved of God to write, declares the death of the infants in Bethlehem at the command of the cruel Herod to be the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Now, there are two things that should prevent us from over-literalizing this prophecy and cause us to know that it has a far, far deeper meaning. To begin with, Rachel had long died so that there was no way she could literally be there to weep for her children. As a matter of fact, when the prophecy came through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:15, she had long died. She was not present on the scene. And then there's a second thing. And that is that Bethlehem, the city of David, was settled by the tribe of Judah. Judah was not born to Leah. Judah was not born to Rachel. Judah was born to who? Better tell me. Leah. I don't always mean to give things away like that, but sometimes it comes out. So Judah was born to the first wife of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, to Leah, so that they were not literally Rachel's children. So you got those two problems, right? To begin with. Yet, if we understand, as from Psalm 80, and you can turn there, if we understand, as from Psalm 80, that Rachel, the wife of Jacob, who is Israel, prophetically represents all the 12 tribes, then you won't have any problem having a basis to begin perceiving the huge meaning of this prophecy. Rachel is Israel in Psalm 80. And Rachel and her sons being Joseph and Benjamin. And that then with Joseph's two sons stand as prophetical representatives of the whole nation in Psalm 80 and verses 1 through 3. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh." Benjamin, of course, being Joseph's brother. Ephraim and Manasseh, his sons, who also had tribes in Israel. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." It's very important to understand that the sons there of Rachel represent the whole of Israel, so that Rachel then becomes a picture or a type of Israel itself. But of course we know there would come bitter weeping in Israel, because the nation that was brought out of Egypt would bring forth the sin of apostasy and idolatry and would turn from the true and living God, they would not bring forth the fruit of righteousness and they would perish. Correct? Well, that's in Psalm 80 and verses 5 through 8. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Well, let's just read on through verse 16. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. They, the vine God planted, would be taken away, but there would come the true vine, would it not? The true vine being, of course, our Lord who said, I am the true vine. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he does what? He takes it away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it so that it brings forth more fruit. And of course, there would arise another Israel, another form of Israel, who with the true vine would live and bear fruit to the glory of God. As the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 21:43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So Rachel would weep for her children. We know, of course, we understand what would happen to Israel, do we not? It was horrendous, of course, what happened to those infants by the cruel Herod. But it was fulfillment of prophecy. And we believe, I believe, that indeed she shall see those children again in glory. I cannot but think that those babes who suffered, and they suffered for the sake of Christ, will be seen in glory. But prophetically, Rachel would weep for her children. Her tears would be dried because her children would live again in the larger sense concerning the true Israel of God through the one both Joseph and Benjamin represented and those brought forth through him, and they would bear fruit. Look into Jeremiah 31. Where the prophecy is taken. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 15 through 17. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rael, that's Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there's hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. Do you begin to see how important it is that we look at the whole of the prophecies, where they're taken from, the histories involved, how it applies even to a new covenant sense? So, the true Israel would be saved. Correct? Indeed. And Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel's sons, supplied the prophetical picture of the one who would save the Israel of God. Keep your place. I hope you're still in Psalm 80. If you're not, find it again. I should have told you that before. Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, of course, we know was rejected by his brethren. He was sold into Egypt. He gained there supreme rule. Well, we could spend another lesson just on that, of course. But there in Egypt, he saves his brethren. But Rachel's tears would come again. And Rachel's tears would come again when she died. When she died, she gave birth to who? Benjamin. Matter of fact, Rachel's grave was not far from the manger, probably in a stone's throw. But she would name Benjamin Benoni. Benoni, as we learn in Genesis 35:18, Benoni means the son of my sorrow. But Jacob would rename Benoni and would name him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Why would Jacob change the name from Benoni to Benjamin? There could only be one reason and not other. Jacob was a prophet. Jacob had the spirit of prophecy. Christ is our Joseph, our brother who saves us. And Benjamin, who is the son of Jacob's right hand, represents our Lord. So look in Psalm 80. Then Psalm 80 speaks not of Jacob's right hand, but of God's right hand. In Psalm 80 and verses 17 through 19, let thy hand, that's speaking of God, Jehovah, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Who's that? That's our Lord. Upon who? Upon the Son of Man. Who's that? Our Lord. Whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. That's regeneration. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Do you begin to see the deep nature of prophetic Scripture? Do you begin to perceive the wondrousness of what's taught there? So we come by these things to perceive a far deeper nature, because God compares what? Spiritual things to spiritual. That's how we understand His Word. Now we're left with one other prophecy. One other prophecy, but this prophecy is attributed to the prophets generally. And that's found in the last verse of Matthew 2. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now notice something. Notice that the first two of Matthew's prophetic references were drawn from specific prophets, right? The first one, he shall come out of Egypt. God will call him out of Egypt. That was through Hosea. The second prophecy concerning the weeping of Rachel for her children, that comes from Jeremiah. Those two come from specific prophets. This one is not attributed to any specific prophet, but to the prophets. So we have the general tenor of prophetic Scripture here. Now, to begin with, to be spoken of as of Nazareth or a Nazarene was a derisive term in Israel. Just as we read about the words of Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Of course, Nazareth was a small, insignificant town. Its inhabitants were considered rather uncultured and of a lower class. Thus, in the providential arrangement of God, the Lord of glory would reside in an inglorious place. Indicative of what? Of the humility in which He came. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And as we know, of course, the prophets taught plainly of the lowliness of Messiah when He would come, and that He would be despised, didn't they? To begin with, Bethlehem was so insignificant it wasn't even listed among the towns under Joshua when they settled the land. And yet, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Yet have certain number of people for it to be listed. It was so small, it wasn't. And then, of course, we know the description of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 52 in verses 2 and 3. "He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." The prophet Ezekiel, in the 17th chapter of Ezekiel, speaks of Christ coming as a little small twig taken from a stately cedar and replanted. And when the Lord came, He came as a stone of stumbling, as a rock of offense, didn't He? Indeed, He did. The prophets were also given to declare that Messiah, the eternal King of Israel, to come of David's royal line, would come first as a small, insignificant appearing branch when the house of David had fallen to its lowest point. It was cut down. It's not even in Isaiah 11 called the house of David, is it? It's called the house of Jesse. And the stump was cut down, and yet out of it grows a small branch. Right? Well, again, "He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him." Jeremiah speaks of the Lord as the branch. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." In Jeremiah 23:5. And then Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, reaffirms and says, "I will bring forth my servant." Who? The branch. Of course, they taught generally about that. Well, listen. Hebrew scholars believe the origin of the name Nazareth to be taken from the Hebrew Netzer or Nazar. It's found in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Thus, we have the description, of course, of that which is obscure, unnoticed, humble. Thus, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, we know, makes Himself approachable, invitingly approachable, to the insignificant as well as to the influential. As much to the unknown as to the well-known. as much to the poorest as to the richest. Because he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, it appears that though he was called Jesus of Nazareth, because he was raised there, that's only a surface thing. Was it that in the providence of God, he was called a Nazarene because he lived in Nazareth? Or was Nazareth named long before because the Lord Jesus Christ was going to live there? He shall be called a Nazarene, a branch. In prophecy, a wondrous thing. It's glorious indeed. The destiny of Christ from humiliation to glorification is indeed glorious. And when we, who are the blessed recipients of His wondrous grace and salvation, realize that our destiny is all tied up with Him, it is surely more than we can presently take in. But take this in. We were not only given to Him, He was given to us. Let's pray. Father, Thy Word is a marvelous testimony to the gloriousness of Thy work and of Thy breath in the prophets and the writers. Thy very Word, we marvel. And Father, may our hearts be opened this day further to behold wondrous things, even in beholding Him whose name is wonderful. We'll thank Thee in the blessed and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.